Okay, James chapter 2. We studied verse 9 last time, and that was the principle. And then in James chapter 2, verse 10, we got the principle that illustrated the principle, which I confused you with. Now in verse 11, we have the illustration of the principle that illustrates the principle. How about that? Now, are you ready for it? Here we go. James chapter 2, verse 11. This is a not landing, whatever that is. Not living, should be called. Zombieville. Verse 11, for he that said, now he that said is Moses. And this is quoting Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 and 14, which are two of the Ten Commandments. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Whether you know it or not, the Ten Commandments are found two places. This may be new for you. Some people think they're only in Exodus, but they're in Deuteronomy also. Now, the Ten Commandments are the Magna Carta of freedom. This is how freedom is depicted by God for the human race. The first four of the Ten Commandments, obligation towards God. What your obligation is to the Lord. From the fifth one through the ninth one, it's your obligation to one another of the human race. And the tenth one is your obligation to yourself. So you have all areas covered. Ten Commandments, number one through four, obligation to God. Number five through nine, obligation to others in the human race. Tenth Commandment, obligation to yourself. Now, in verse 11, we have two of them in the category of obligation to one another. And he's quoting number 6 and number 7. And he says, do not commit adultery. So verse 11 is stating that he said that in one spot. And then verse 11 said also, and this means in another place, do not kill. And the word there is murder in the singular. And it looks like this, so you can have it once. P-H-O-M-E-U-O. And it means homicide. Don't let anybody tell you about that word meaning killing. It doesn't. It means homicide. So the one who said, Moses, don't commit adultery, also said, do not commit homicide. Now these two commandments, number 6 and number 7, illustrate a principle. That illustrates a principle. Do not commit murder is one command. Do not commit adultery is another. And the two commandments are specified to illustrate a purpose. Now this verse can be broken down mentally and overtly. Why were these two commandments picked by the Holy Spirit for James to use as an illustration? Because they both have something in common. See, there are two sides to murder and adultery. First of all, adultery can be one, mental. Adultery can be two, physical. And adultery can be three, mental and physical. Hey, you can commit adultery three ways. Aren't you glad you came? Who else would tell you how to commit it three ways? You never knew that before. Homicide. Three ways you can commit it: mentally, physically, or both. So now you know how to kill three ways. If you're going to kill somebody, don't only think it. Complete the jump, you know. And that's what they call premeditated murder, in case you ever run across it. in a magazine are saying, well, it wasn't premeditated. Well, that's it. That's all three of them. So both of these commandments are parallel in that they have a mental side and they have a physical side. Mental and overt adultery is found in Matthew 5, verse 27, Matthew 5, 28. Murder, mental or overt, is found in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. See, so the Bible takes both of these commandments and breaks them down categorically. And that's why they're used, because they have a mental side and they have a physical side. Why? Well, to set up for you the possibility of breaking these two. See, a lot of people can say, I have never, for example, they could say, I've never committed adultery. In all of my life, I've never done that. Those kinds of people often have a fantastic record of mental adultery and never commit one act. But they often have a self-righteous hobby horse that they ride because they think it, but they never do it. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. And there are also a lot of people who say, well, I'm all right, I've never murdered anyone. And they're proud of the fact, but they have hated so many people that it's fantastic. Now, here it is. I'll ask you this question. If traffic gets any worse in Houston, what will be the number one sin? Mental murder. Because you'll have to confess this guy that shoots in front of you, jam on your brakes, and your car skids because of the streets and everything else. And then you're going to have to confess the guy that drags his tailpipe in front of you, and you can't get around him, and that upsets you too, so you got to confess the guy who speeds and the guy who doesn't let you speed. You know what I mean? So your mind is involved. Alright. Here is one of those cases where James isn't picking on any particular person. He's not telling them that they're fornicators or they're murderers. He's teaching a principle. Most people hit the overt sins like booze, adultery, and murder. And most evangelists cover it that way. But there's nothing personal in this concept. This is a principle. And why do they have these two? Because they have a mental side and an overt side. So there are three ways to murder: mental, overt, and premeditated, which is a combination. And there are three ways to commit adultery: mental, overt, and the combination. Now that makes it very interesting. Now the next word you have is the word now. But it's a particle, de, and it illustrates something. Having brought these two commandments into focus, this now gives us a principle of illustration. Now, de, and then you have if. And it's a first-class condition. And if you don't commit adultery, that means you haven't broken that overt one, but you kill. So you haven't done this one, not here, but you have done this one here. Then the next word is ginomai. Perfect active indicative, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Same word as we had before, you have become something. See, in verse 10, we have the fact that he's become liable to the law. Now, again, if you do not fornicate, this verse says, but you do murder, you have become, and it's to show the parallel to the previous verse, a violator. Parabotes. So, for the one having said, Moses, do not commit adultery, said also, do not commit homicide. But if you don't commit adultery, either mental or physical or a combination, but you do murder, either mental or overt or combination, then you have become a violator of the law. All right, conclusion. This verse implies 11 things, and I want to give them to you. It's an interesting principle about the difference between Christianity and religion, right here. First of all, for the first point, there are some parts of the law that one individual would never violate because that's his area of strength. See, we're all different. We'll say here is an old sin nature, and over here is a strength, and over here is a weakness. Now, there are some people who will never murder because they have no problem with that. There are some people that will not commit adultery. They have no problem with that. That's their strength. So the first point says there are some parts of the law, like the Ten Commandments, one individual would never violate because that's his area of strength. So the second principle says no two people have the same area of strength, and no two people have the same area of weakness in the old sin nature. You're dealing with individuals. Point three says the violation of one part of the law makes a person a sinner, just as a violation of another part of the law. It doesn't make any difference which part you violate. You're still a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, there's an old expression I had growing up. One man's meat is another man's poison. You know, that means what's good for you is poison for someone else and vice versa. Same thing. Same principle holds true in establishment. When you violate one part of the law, you're a criminal, period. Regardless of what it is. It's a part of the law. If you speed, you know, you've broken the law. Question, do you confess speeding? If you go over 55, all right, put it in the question box. Point four, legalism and self-righteousness. Now follow this. Legalism and self-righteousness is prone to forget the source that all sin is from the old sin nature. Legalists and legalism and people who are self-righteous and say, hey, I'd never commit adultery. They forget that the source of all sin is the old sin nature. And point five says everybody has an old sin nature. I know a guy that just graduated from Dallas and says there's no such thing as an old sin nature. Well, I don't know what they're teaching in Dallas, or where he was during class. But he says it, and he's on record as saying it publicly, so I can say it because it was a church service. Everyone has an old sin nature. That's point five. Violation of the law merely proves the existence of the old sin nature. Because the area of weakness in the old sin nature violates a specific part of the law. We'll see in James 5 where the wars come from. Old sin nature. So how are you going to stop wars? Well, you have to get rid of everybody's old sin nature. How can you do that? Kill them all. That's it. How else are you going to do it? Because as long as they're alive, they have one. God has a way of stopping that for the old sin nature. For the believer, it's filling of the Holy Spirit. For the unbeliever, laws of establishment, law and order. But you see, when we shoot down law and order, everybody runs rampant with their old sin nature. Believers don't believe in spirituality, and we're in trouble. Up to here, 20th century. All right, point six. Get this one, or you'll never understand anything else about this particular passage. And I'll try to go slow. The legalist emphasizes the commandments he keeps. The ones that he has no problem with. Take a guy who would never drink. And he'll say he doesn't drink. He'll emphasize the ones that he keeps. The honest person recognizes the commandments he breaks. And you see, you have to be honest with yourself. So the one, the legalist, keeps building a self-righteous ego, and the honest person emphasizes the commandments he breaks, and he confesses them, and he's restored. I'll do that once more for you, because a lot of people think that that's Christianity. Tell someone else that, you know, I don't do this like so-and-so does, or I never did this, or I never did that. In the meantime, while he's saying that, he's doing something else up here, and he's out of it. And yet he never confesses that pride or that self-righteousness. He stays out. Here's a guy that's a roue, knows he's wrong, confesses it, gets restored, and can be helped. So this one says the legalist emphasizes the commandments he keeps. The honest person recognizes the commandments he breaks. So you have to be honest with yourself. The one, the legalist, keeps building up a self-righteous ego. The honest person emphasizes the commandments that he breaks, and he confesses them, and he's restored. Point 7. The Word of God removes legalism and self-righteousness on the principle of this verse. In other words, the divine viewpoint removes this legalistic thinking and this self-righteous thinking on the basis of this passage right here. Legalism, point 8, minimizes the besetting sin of the old sin nature. That's the weakness. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, lay aside every weight, that's sins, and the sin that so easily besets us. Everybody has an area in their old sin nature, weakness. And when you're out of fellowship, you'll go to that weakest link, which is your weakness. And that's the sin that so easily besets you. So point 8 says legalism minimizes this besetting sin of the old sin nature, while emphasizing the weakness or the besetting sin of someone else's old sin nature. He picks on your area of weakness. And he has one, but he don't mention that. He just mentions yours. We all have an old sin nature, but legalism minimizes its own weakness and emphasizes someone else's weakness. So here's another old sin nature with a strength and a weakness. Here is a self-righteous person. Here is, we'll say, a grace person. This self-righteous person's always hit the weakness of this believer, and he minimizes his own. So we have... all have an old sin nature, but the legalistic person minimizes his own weakness, emphasizes someone else. Legalism always maximizes its own strength, while emphasizing, now watch my chart, someone else's weakness. He emphasizes his strength, something that he would never do, excludes his weakness, but emphasizes your weakness. See, that's how one person faces another. And that's a double-edged sword. See, one, de-emphasizes his area of weakness. Two, emphasizes your area of weakness. That's a double-edged sword. Point 9 says, legalism condemns those who fail in their own area of strength. In other words, they have an area of strength. They have no problem. But they condemn you because that's your area of weakness. But legalism does not recognize that all have sinned and never does. Point 10, sometimes legalism is so strong that it fills two categories. found in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. Once more, legalism is so strong that it fills two categories in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, and these are people who claim they have not sinned. And then verse 11, to be guilty, one only has to sin once. That's as far as God is concerned. Not the thousands of times that we do really sin. But to become guilty of all, one only has to think in the area where there is a mental attitude sin. See, to think adultery, to think murder, hatred only once. What does it take to make a person an adulterer? Just to think it once. What does it take to make a person a murderer? Just think it once. And once you've thought something, you're a criminal as far as God is concerned. And then it's just a matter of coming out of it. And God in His grace provides the way that you come out of it. So the big question is not how good you are, see? But how soon after you were born did you commit your first sin? And therefore become guilty at one point, which made you guilty of all. How old were you when you became guilty? That's all. And once you get that, then you really understand what it means to say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that'll get you right off of your self-righteousness and all your phony attitudes, which say that you condemn sins of others, which is their area of weakness and your area of strength. You're matching your strength against their weakness in your old sin nature. And at the same time, you minimize your own weakness, and you also have sinned. Now, if you've been around a lot of preachers, you think of three sins that are overt. And you may have a high opinion of yourself. You know, if you don't drink, you don't smoke, you know, you don't play cards, you see, then you have a high opinion of yourself. And that's pride. And there you go. That's one of the worst. And pride leads to an overt manifestation. You know, preachers can put you right out of fellowship by hitting some taboos, and you say, I don't do them, and you're right on the high horse, and you're out of it. It's nice. Pride leads to an egotistical person, an arrogant person. So no two people have exactly the same areas of weakness and strength. But that doesn't make any difference. All you had to do was sin once, one place, and you're guilty of all. That's all I had to do. Now, I can't remember my first sin, but I'll bet it was early in life. That's for sure. So I started out early in life knowing that I was guilty of all. I had no problem with that at all. And it took me 39 years to find an answer. And naturally the solution was the Lord Jesus Christ. And He bore those sins in His own body on the tree. A lot of you found out the same thing. Now this is important because all of us have sinned and we haven't all sinned the same way. But all of us are guilty before the Lord. And whether you realize it or not, once you admit that even to yourself, then you know where you are. You're right ready for the grace of God to take over. And when you understand grace and then you utilize grace, and the utilization of grace is what makes this epistle of James possible. All right. Verse 12. The subject of this particular portion that we're getting into is the working object of your faith. Faith in itself is non-meritorious. Don't ever buy the fact that you need a lot of faith, brother, and you don't have enough faith. The working object of your faith as a believer is the Word of God. There is no substitute for the working object of your faith as a believer, but the Word. Now, there are principles which involve the use of promises. And when things get sticky and you need even more than promises, you need the full counsel of God. You need to know the word concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know the word pertaining to the whole plan of God. You need to know the word pertaining to the principle of the plan of God, which is our title, grace. And the more you have the word as a Christian, as a working object for your faith, then the more you will appreciate the word of God. If some believer came to you starving and without clothes, starving and naked, would you be one of those who would tell them, well, be warm and God bless you? Now, you might not be much better off yourself than they are, but what would your attitude be towards another believer? Now, you will have the opportunity of facing that question after we study a few more principles, because it's coming up. Now, verse 12 is interesting, because up to this point we've been told in James to be slow to speak and swift to hear. But now I want you to notice in verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now all of a sudden you have a change, because you're told not to say anything. Just slow to speak and swift to hear. Now you have speak. Now whether you like it or not, in verse 12, the law of liberty is the basic function of the Christian way of life. It's the basis for everything. The law of liberty is really something important for you, because you must have freedom in the spiritual life for grace production. And the basic law is liberty, always liberty. You must always have freedom. We've heard so much about setting aside our liberty that we're in danger of really not understanding the Christian way of life. Now, verse 12 begins with an adverb. And an adverb is an excellent way to start making application, which is wisdom. See, an adverb gives you the opportunity to apply what you've learned. See, through these verses in chapter 2 through 11, we've learned something about taking in the word. Now we're going to get the application. Now, our adverb looks almost like the word Houston, and so you shouldn't be able to forget it. And it's H-O-U-T-O-S. See it? And it stands by itself. And it means now we're getting ready to apply the principles we have learned. So verses 1 through 11, we have learned these things. This is where we have been swift to hear. This is where we receive the impregnated word, see? This is where it says, be not hearers only, but doers. Well, now we've heard. Now, verse 12, we're going to do. And you can't do until you've learned something. So, speak ye is a present active imperative. It means continuous, present tense, imperative. Is a command from God. L-A-L-E-O, laleo. And it means to communicate. And this is a present tense. So whatever you are to do here, you have to keep on doing it. The active voice means you do it yourself. The imperative mood, this means this is a command from God. And keep on doing it. Keep on speaking. Keep on communicating. And speaking here is a reference with emphasis on the sins of the tongue. See, gossip, slander, maligning, judging is murder by mouth. How about that? It's a fourth way to murder. With your mouth. I forgot that one. Now we got four ways to kill. Mentally and overtly, and with your tongue. One of the things that characterizes a believer who begins to grow in grace is to avoid sins of the tongue. Now you know your head, and you'll say, How do I know if I'm maturing any? Well, there it is. Sins of the tongue. The tongue is easy to use. If you are going to murder someone overtly, you're going to have to use a gun. And you have to learn how to use it. The tongue, you don't have to be taught. You begin to blabber at the moment that you wake up when you're out of your mother's womb. You don't have to learn how to use your tongue. So murder by tongue is instinctive. But it's one of the signs of an immature believer. Imperative, the two are synonymous. And it's keep on doing. Not only do we have keep on speaking, you do it, it's a command, but now we have keep on doing, you do it, and it's a command. So keep on speaking and keep on doing is a good translation. And these two commands are followed by a principle that brings in three different categories in order to understand it. This is one of the most dynamic three categories coming up because it's what everybody wants to know, but no one ever sticks around to listen to. And the first category is the category of production. And in that category, we'll take up human good versus divine good. And everybody is off on this one right here. And then the second one we're going to take up is the law of freedom. We'll also understand the category depicting freedom. And then the third thing we're going to take up is the judgment seat of Christ. So we're going to take up three categories in order to understand this principle. And all of this is involved in the last half of verse 12, where it says, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, that phrase, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, takes in freedom, which is the law of liberty, takes in the judgment seat of Christ, but they're all based on human good versus divine good, which you're going to be evaluated on. So that's why I'm going to bring these three into this verse. Now, the first thing that you have here is they that. They that is a reference in Scripture here to believers. And this is talking about a future. This is talking about at the end of the rapture, at the end of the church age. And then you have the word shall be as a present active participle. And I'll give you this word because it is mellow. And we can almost say you're going to get mellow. At the end of the rapture, mellow is going to happen. And that's the word shall be. Which means they're about to be. Or they're about to receive. And what you're about to receive, the word here is judgment. And it's a present passive. You receive it of the word krino. Which means to be judged in the court. Remember when the Goldfinger took the beggar to court? The court was called Criterion. That was the court. And this is the word krino, which means to judge. And the court here refers to the time when all believers attend court. Now, you're going to go to court. But I want to tell you, you're going to go to court in a resurrection body. At the end of the rapture, all the believers in the church age are going to go to court, and they're all going to have a resurrection body. You're going to stand before the Lord in a resurrection body. Remember that. Every believer is going to have his day in court, in a resurrection body, all dressed up. Purpose, the valuation of his production while he was here on this earth. Evaluation of production while you were here on this earth. Now, first of all, we have to note that there are two areas where believers begin to grow up and begin to show something. One, it's in the area of speaking, which also reflects what you're thinking. And so in context, these are believers who are free from mental attitude sins. And then the second area is in the field of doing, which is the great principle in James, production. So we know that they're about to be mellow, not tomorrow or the next day, but the future. It's a definite time coming. Mellow here refers to a definite time, and mellow is followed by an infinitive, which means infinitive says that this is God's purpose. So we can take this word in the infinitive and translate it this way. It is God's purpose to evaluate every believer in a resurrection body. And there's one thing that we have in the resurrection body which has to be removed. And we have it, it's human good, and it's called dead works, which have their source in the energy of the flesh, human talent, human ability, and human systems. I want to tell you that human talent and human ability and human systems are going to burn up. Now, this day in court is a present passive infinitive. Present tense is dramatic. Passive voice, we receive this evaluation. Infinitive, this is God's purpose to judge us before we spend any time in eternity in a resurrection body. And it's His purpose to evaluate our production so that never again in heaven will any human good of any being ever be mentioned. Human good is totally incompatible with the grace of God. And we'll see this very shortly in these categories. But notice here it says we are to receive judgment. And then it says by the law of liberty. The word by is dia, which is through the law of liberty. Law is the word nomos, which means a system. In this case, a divine system. The law of liberty is the divine law for Christians as to their method of operation. So we call it the law of freedom or the law of liberty. The genitive case of Eleutheria, that's the word for liberty, which is really freedom. Now, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as of the point of regeneration, has freedom to serve the Lord. There's a terrible misunderstanding today that the law of liberty is somehow mixed up with license. But the law of liberty says that grace gives you the freedom to serve God. And the law of freedom says you're free to make great decisions on the basis of the Word, and that you're free to live your life as unto the Lord, and that you're not accountable to anyone apart from criminal law. In other words, if you break the law, naturally, you come under another jurisdiction. In other words, you're not accountable to other people. You live your life as unto the Lord. You must live your life as unto the Lord. And that basically once you're born into the family of God. So there's a whole new set of grace rules and grace principles, and you must learn them and function under them so that the working object of your faith as a Christian is always God or God's provision. Never human ability, never your talent. The law of freedom rejects any human ability or any talent or any system of spirituality by works or any system of salvation by works. There is no place for man's works. No matter how well designed, no matter how well intended, no matter how sincere. Now we're surrounded today by man and man's efforts and man's works and man's systems. But the Scripture has over the threshold of it, not of works, lest any man should boast, and not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Everything in our day, from the welfare state to anything that you want to name which requires human good, human works, or some kind of human bolstering up. And I don't care whether it's Alcoholic Anonymous, by the way, which is a misnomer, which is not anonymous. There's nothing anonymous about it. Or whether it's a Red Cross or United Fund or care packages, which I have been involved in, we're absolutely up to our ears in human good and human works. Man by man's ability, trying to solve man's problem. There's no system of panorama, there's no system of concepts that have ever been devised by man. There's no panacea in any field that will ever take the place of God's plan for man. The United Fund cannot take the place of God's plan for the human race. Neither can the welfare state. Neither can care packages or building toilets in Africa. Vista, or whatever you call it. It's garbage. God's plan is right and everything else is wrong. And all these human works are outside of God's plan. Anytime you, by your ability or by your works or by your strength, do it, it's no good. Now, this may come as a shock to a lot of people because you're not acquainted to thinking that way. Although by now you should have enough of the word in your salt shaker. No? You're the salt of the earth. So if you're a salt of the earth, then you're a salt shaker. And you shake out some of that salt, which is the word, that'll preserve our country. Give it a little flavor. So you ought to begin to identify the grace of God. The grace of God leads you into an entirely new sphere of freedom. Now, the grace of God is ascribed under this word, nomos, eleutheria, the law of freedom. Remember in Galatians, we have that, stand fast in the freedom where Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with works. So believers accept Christ as Savior, then they entangle themselves again with works. That's the whole book of Galatians. Now, there are basically four laws which come into function at some time in the Christian way of life, and I'll give them to you, just give you a short commentary on them. Four laws, not spiritual laws, about salvation. There's only one law about salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, period. These are basically four laws which come into function at some time for a Christian in the Christian way of life. The law of freedom, this is the one we're studying now. And its direction is always towards the Word of God. Always. And then you've heard of the second one, the law of love. And that has its direction towards other believers. And that's inferior to number one. Because the Word of God is your first love and the most important love in your life. And then these other laws follow. But without number one, you can't perform the others. Those are secondary laws. They are not the primary laws. In the Christian way of life, the primary law of the Christian life is the law of freedom based on the Word of God. The law of love, the second one, is directed towards other believers, just like the Ten Commandments. The first four are towards God. The next five are towards others. And the last one is towards you. But if you're not right with God, you can't be right with each other. That's the same thing here. So the law of liberty comes first, then the love overflows out of that. Well, you have to know how to be filled with the Spirit. See, that comes under the law of liberty. You have to have some maturity by growing in grace. That's the law of liberty. You have to have some relaxed mental attitude without mental attitude sins. That's the law of liberty. You can't produce love without the law of liberty. Third one is the law of supreme sacrifice. That's directed towards God. And it applies in a few cases. And it's not a general law. It applies to those who communicate the word. It doesn't generally apply to every believer in the Christian way of life. There are very few cases on record of the law of supreme sacrifice. The Apostle Paul is one that's a very definite illustration. That's because he had the gift of communication. He also had the gift of apostleship. And it demanded that he live a rather abnormal life. The law of supreme sacrifice never deals with ordinary things. It deals with things that are legitimate. It deals with things that are right for most people. It deals, for example, with the fact that Paul didn't have a wife. He had a right to have a right woman to a wife, but he didn't have one under the law of supreme sacrifice. There's nothing wrong, generally speaking, with having a wife. That's a right function. There's nothing wrong with certain functions in life which are normal, which are required, and which are even commanded. Husbands, love your wives. But there's a time when these things are set aside under special conditions. So the law of supreme sacrifice is one of which most of you can forget about, because as far as experience is concerned, it's only for a few, and doesn't look like it after the canon of the scripture is completed. I can't see the feasibility of it today, but that's just me. The fourth one is the law of expediency, which deals directly towards unbelievers. Love towards believers. Expediency, unbelievers. Supreme sacrifice, forget it. Law of liberty, everybody. And the law of expediency, it only deals with certain witnessing situations. On certain situations where the Word of God has to be communicated. So basically, as far as you're concerned, the law of your life, as far as God is concerned, is the law of freedom which we have here. And that's the freedom to function under grace. And the second law, which will have application from time to time, is the law of love. And it's a result of functioning of the law of freedom. Now, these are the four laws which are encountered in experience. Law of freedom. The believer is free to serve the Lord under operation grace and the power of the Holy Spirit through the function of growing in grace. And that's stated in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in freedom wherewith Christ has set ye free, and be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage is legalism. Whereas Jesus Christ said his yoke is light and easy. The law of love is the function of agape love. It's a believer through the filling of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Love that's shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Law of love is Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit is love. It's amplified in 1 Corinthians 13. The law of supreme sacrifice is where certain believers give up normal functions in life to fulfill the divine plan. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 15. I'm giving you verses on them now. The law of expediency is the function of the believer under certain conditions of evangelism, where an issue must be made out of the gospel and not anything else. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 through 23. Now this passage says, then, literally, so keep on speaking, and so keep on doing. See, this is the function of the Christian way of life. This is your life on earth. As they who through the law of freedom are about to receive evaluation. You keep on communicating, you keep on producing in accordance with the law of freedom. See? You're about to be evaluated. Now, this judgment or evaluation is the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs right after the rapture. And the purpose is exterminating human good in the believer. God is going to kick the human good out of you after the rapture. And it's mentioned in the following passages. Romans 14:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 1 Corinthians 3:11-16. 2 Timothy 2:12, Hebrews 6, verse 7 through 12. The basis of rewards, or the basis of the loss of rewards, is the difference between divine and human good. So we'll take up these two concepts. before we get to the judgment seat of Christ. First, I'll give you the concept of human good and the passages on it. Then I'll give you the concept of divine good, the passages on that. Then I'll give you the concept of evaluation. Number one, human good is identified as dead works because it's dead to God. And dead to God's plan, and that's found in Hebrews 6:1, where it says dead works, period. It's also found in James chapter 2, verse 26. We're going to see that. And James 2:20. Human good is described as dead works. Now, you can be sincere. It's dead. You can work your heart out, and it's dead. You can do many wonderful things for humanity, have your name revered for generations to come, and it's still human good. You may even receive the Jefferson Award on Channel 13, and it's still human good. And those trophies will never get into heaven. As far as God's concerned, he said they're dead. That's his evaluation of it. It's dead to God's plan. God's not in it. And it's not in any way connected to the principle of grace, and that'll take all the humanitarian awards and all the Peace Prizes and the Nobel Awards and the Oscars and the Emmys and the Grammys and shove them. That's what they are, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Two, human good is never acceptable to God or to the divine viewpoint of life. Not only is it called dead works, but he says he will not have anything to do with it. It's not acceptable. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses, that's good. Not unrighteousness. All our righteousnesses are as menstrual cloths in his sight. That's what filthy rags are. I thought I'd let you know. All right, now all your human good is menstrual cloths in his sight. Now just think about human good as God says it. That's what he calls it. Now, I didn't say that. Blame him. Now that's the word in the Hebrew. Our righteousnesses. That's what he looks at. And that's literal in the Hebrew language. If you're reading in the Hebrew, then you would know what it says. So you might as know what it says, might as well know what it says in English. Just because some translator was not honest in his translation, it doesn't mean that we have to cover it up too. Now every time you perform human good, just think about that. That's God's attitude. And the way I have describing it to Bonnie, we call it Mr. Yuck. You know Mr. Yuck's on TV, don't you? Here he is. That's Mr. Yuck. That's what human good is. I'd rather have God's attitude on human good rather than Channel 13's. But that's up to you. Human good is never acceptable to God or divine viewpoint, Isaiah 64:6. Point three. Therefore, since it's dead works, therefore, since it's not acceptable, point three says human good has no place in the plan of God. 2 Timothy 1:9, which says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Point four, human good will not save mankind, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You are going to constantly encounter someone trying to be saved by human good, human ability. Or, for example, one of the worst today and the most subtle is this, inviting Christ into your heart. That's human good. That's salvation by works. You're doing something. You're only saved by putting your faith in Christ, not inviting him into a sewer, which is not of works. Faith in Christ is the only way of salvation. You can't be saved by walking, by lifting your hand, by feeling sorry for your sins, by changing your behavior pattern or your dress pattern. You can only be saved by faith in Christ. You can't be saved by joining a church. You can't be saved by any principle except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where most people go astray. You believe in Christ, and then you accept some goofy idea like the Galatians or like the Corinthians did. And those two groups are infiltrated with Judaizers, and they practiced negative volition. All right, point five. The believer's human good is revealed at the judgment seat of Christ and destroyed. All of the believer's human good is not only dead works and filthy rags, not acceptable to God, and will not save, but is going to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 16, hay, wood, and stubble. That's the believer's human good. Point six, human good is the basis for the indictment of the unbeliever at the last judgment, not the judgment seat of Christ, but the basis for the indictment of the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, God will not take human good off of believers or off of unbelievers. And every person who rejects Christ as Savior is actually performing good deeds. When Christ died on the cross, you see, our sins were poured out on Him and judged. And the work of dying for us is divine good. And the sins of the old sin nature were judged. The old sin nature produces human good also, which was rejected at the cross. So divine good always excludes human good. They can't coexist. So when a person takes a look at the cross and says no, then he stands on his human good. And at the last judgment, he's not going to be judged for his sins. All the evangelists say something like this: how will you feel, brother, when you stand before the judgment throat of God? And then he mentions whiskey and women. And then they usually say wenching. The guy says, what did he say? Wenching. Well, all those things won't be mentioned there, see? Wenching won't be mentioned. Booze won't be mentioned. What will be mentioned? Humanitarian awards. All those trophies and plaques you got on the wall. Well, I know this will kill off evangelism, because if they can't mention booze and dancing and drinking, you see, then they got nothing to say. If you exclude the overt sins, what's an evangelist going to talk about? His mother prayed for him while he was small. Well, you can't be judged for sins, because Christ has already been judged for sins. That's the law of double jeopardy. You can't be tried for the same thing twice. You were already tried when Christ took your place. Jesus Christ was found guilty on your behalf and was judged for your sins. Therefore, at the great white throne judgment, the last judgment, the unbeliever will not hear anything about sins. There'll be no evangelists there. He'll spend eternity in a lake of fire, and his day in court, guess what he'll hear? He'll hear all about the human good he performed. Like, remember the time when you gave so much money to the United Fund, to help so many people, to help old folks? Most of all, that will be mentioned to the unbelievers as the thing that most people would applaud and present plaques and trophies for. But there's no human good that will ever stand up against the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And at the last judgment, the basis for being there is rejection of Christ as Savior. He that believeth not is condemned already. However, what's going to be mentioned? Human good. Because Revelation 20 says they'll be judged according to their works, and it says it twice. They do that do-good stuff, and they get applauded. But it's going to be mentioned in eternity just once. And when that person who's involved with all that gets cast into the lake of fire, now that's God's attitude towards human good. Point seven, distinction has to be made between human good and morality. Now that's found in Romans 13, verses 4 and 5. Morality is a part of the laws of divine establishment. And therefore, it's not the same as human good. While we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, morality is necessary for the preparation for the perpetuation and the function of the human race. So you have to learn to distinguish between morality and human good. Morality is for the whole human race, so the race can be perpetuated. But divine good is only for believers who are controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Now we take up the doctrine of divine good. Just have a short time, we have to close. All human good of the believer after salvation is going to be eliminated. Don't worry about that. There won't be one bit of human good in heaven. There'll be not one case of self-righteousness in heaven. Now, you should underline that, because that alone will make heaven a very wonderful place. If someone says to you, what is heaven going to be like? There's not going to be any legalists or self-righteous people there. That's enough for a person to accept Christ as Savior right there. Just think. No one will be self-righteous in heaven. Can you imagine how beautiful that could be? Now, that's God's description of heaven, no self-righteousness. Now, that's the quintessence of beauty. If you can't appreciate the fact of no self-righteousness in heaven, then you add the next sentence, and you're self-righteous. That's all that is. Grace righteousness and self-righteousness are mutually exclusive. Next time we'll take up divine good, because our time's up. Give you a couple points on that, just briefly.